Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And children through 7 years of age can be dismissed to children's church if your parents would like for you to go. If you have, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 19 today. Hey, I might need those. All right, we've been working through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and today we're going to be looking at the first half of the chapter. I think next week we'll probably, because it's such an important chapter, we'll look at the second half next week as well and take some time in this because it has to do with one of the most important topics for the Christian, and that's the resurrection. And I want to just begin by reading here in the first few verses here. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you have received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to then the other 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove to be in vain. But I labored even all the more, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and you believe. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you this morning thanking you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, instead of just, you know, one time of the year at Easter time when we consider this truth, we realize that this is the truth, the truth of all truths. This is the truth, Lord, that binds us together. This is the truth that brings us together. This is the truth that brings us out to worship. This is the truth that transforms our lives, is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord God, as we gather out this morning, we pray that we might be reminded of this great foundational truth for our lives personally today, the truth of the resurrection and why that matters. Lord God, we pray that you'd bless our time together now as we would look to your word. We pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. Now, I'm going to tell a fictitious story, but I think you could believe it was true. I told Dana ahead of time, I'm going to tell it on him, but I'm also telling it on Bill Pipes, and Bill isn't here, okay? So that's good, right? And talk behind his back. Now, Bill, like many of us, had to take his car to Greer Motors because his car was a clunker and needed Dana's magical touch, okay, to get the repairs and to have it fixed. Now, Bill, of course, because he's known Dana all these years, ignored all the signs in the garage that tell the customers to say, you know, out of the work bay. And he overlooked the sign that says, if you tell me that you've done this before, there's a certain price. And right, you have, used to have that sign in your shop, I remember. And he came in, and he began to look over Dana's shoulder. And he began to advise Dana. And he began to tell Dana of historical cases of how things like this were fixed in the past, right? Because that's what Bill would do. And Dana, although he has the patience of Job, had a rough day that day. And he just kept, and he was getting a little bit more worked up, but he had known Bill for all these years. Finally, he took Bill by the shoulder, and he began to lead Bill out of the work area of the shop and said, let's play a little game, Bill. And Bill was like, okay, I'm always up for a game. Can I tell you the history of the game? And Dana said, no, this is the game. And he took out chalk, and he drew a big circle on the ground, and he said, Bill, while I fix your car, you stay in that circle. This is the game that we're playing today. And Bill was like, oh, I can do this. And Dana says, I bet you can't do this. And so Dana went to work on the car, and he saw Bill snickering and laughing. And, you know, his blood pressure began to increase. And he looked, and he's snickering and laughing. And he says, I'm going to fix pipes once and for all. And he takes out a hammer, and he goes, psh, and breaks out a headlight. He looks back, Bill's rolling on the ground laughing. And Dana gets, you know, he's everybody has, even Dana Gurr has his boiling point, right? And so finally he takes a sledgehammer, boom, into the side. Bill is now rolling on the ground laughing about this. Dana's frustrated. He just starts to beat on the car all over the place. And Bill is just hilariously laughing, you know, dying laughing. Dana is close to what would be a rage. He comes walking over to Bill, and he just can't believe what Bill is doing. And he says to him, Bill, I cannot figure you out. And we would all say amen, right? I cannot figure you out. I cannot understand your behavior. He says, I have just beaten your car to pieces. And Bill said, yeah, but while you were doing that, three times I stepped outside of the circle. Now, we would think that Bill was a little weird, right? A little crazy at that point, because he's taken something serious that was supposed to be light, and he's taken something light that's supposed to be serious, and he's confused the two, right? Well, that is exactly what's going on in our society today, and all too often in our churches today. We talk about all these things within Christianity, but we don't focus on the resurrection of Christ and why it is that we should proclaim unashamedly the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so Paul made no bones about it. Paul didn't back away from this. As we look this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we realize at least two solid reasons. I'm only going to preach a two-point sermon today. Aren't you happy? The problem is it's got four or five subpoints under each one. So too bad for you. No. So we're going to realize two reasons why the resurrection of Christ matters. The Bible proclaims the resurrection as a fact. Okay, a fact. We celebrate it as a fact. Christ was bodily raised from the dead. He appeared to a great number of witnesses over a 40-day period, giving many convincing proofs of his resurrection. Okay? Then he ascended bodily into heaven. The Bible also affirms that our risen Lord someday will return. We sang that song, right? Someday he will return to judge the living and the dead, and he will then create the new heavens and the new earth from which we will reside. So it is important. This is your future that we're talking about, our future that I'm talking about this morning. So I want us to examine these first 19 verses of chapter 15 today so we can realize two important reasons of why the resurrection of Christ matters even today, 2017. The resurrection of Jesus Christ matters because it is true. Verses 1 through 11, it is true. There are things that matter simply because they're true. A historical fact. It's a historical fact. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not a religious myth that we kind of willy-nilly put together in the springtime of the year to inspire us to positive thinking. It's not the reason. Takes place because it was a historical fact. A historical fact is a historical fact. It wasn't a spiritual resurrection. You'll go to some churches today and they will talk about, well, he was kind of spiritually resurrected, but his body remained. No. Physical body, spiritual body, both were resurrected, right? And so the Apostle Paul begins to tell us here, he says, he begins to talk about the fact that it is true. It is true. True is true. Iowa State played an amazing game yesterday, didn't they? Amazing game yesterday. You may be an Iowa State fan. Too bad for you this year, right? You may say, but we won. I mean, we all but won the game. We should have won the game, right? If you're an Iowa State fan, you can say, we should have won. Fact remains 44-41, right? When the overtime was done, when the game was won, Iowa won yesterday, 44-41. It is now a historical fact, regardless of what your personal opinion is, regardless of whether you like State or you like Iowa. It's a historical fact now. You cannot change the fact that it is a historical fact. Now, look at, there are people in our day today who will say, when it comes to things of the resurrection, well, if it helps you to believe in things like the resurrection, that's good for you. That's good for you. It can be what? They will say, true for you, but it's not true for me. Okay, if you're an Iowa State fan and you say, if it helps you to feel better that Iowa won yesterday, 44-41, it's true for you, but it's not true for me. We would say you are in denial, right? You're in denial. You may wish they played an awesome game. I actually hated to see the Cyclones lose yesterday, but I like seeing the Hawks win more, right? But nonetheless, it is not true for you to believe that. What's true is what is true. And the Apostle Paul begins, and he begins to say that here, and it goes contrary to what society taught then. It goes contrary to what society would say today. You can say you don't believe in it. You can say that you don't believe in the law of gravity, right? You can say it isn't true for me, but if you're on a building, you jump, it's going to be true for you. You may think that it's not true for you. You may say that it's not true for you, but it will become true for you. And so we almost have this feeling nowadays in our society that what I experience subjectively is what is ultimately true. It is not. Subjective truth is not ultimately ultimate truth. Real truth is what is real. Real is what is true. And so we look, and Paul begins to talk here, and he makes an allusion back to the Old Testament. Why? Because the Old Testament prophecies talked ad infinitum about the coming of Christ, about his death and his bodily resurrection. And in this passage, Paul makes a reference back to the Old Testament. The scriptures prophesied that Jesus would be raised from the dead, that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. And in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes from Psalm 16, okay, written 1600 years before Jesus appeared on earth. And it says, you know, you will not abandon my soul to Hades nor allow my Holy One to undergo decay. And in our text, Paul refers to Christ's resurrection later in chapter 15, verses 20 and 23. He says that he is the first fruits of the resurrection. And what were first fruits back in the Old Testament? Leviticus chapter 23 talked about first fruits. And first fruits are what you brought forth, and it was often an offering or whatever. There was a feast of first fruits that took place. And the reason was it was the archetype that set in motion what would happen. And so Jesus is the archetype, if you please, that puts everything else into place for what will take place for the Christian. Because he was bodily raised from the dead, we will be bodily raised from the dead. He is the first fruits. He is the first. We will be the fulfillment of that, or will be fulfilled in us as well. Now, in what is probably the oldest book in the earliest written is probably the better way of saying that. The earliest written book in the Bible is probably not the book of Genesis. It covers the earliest history, but Job is probably the earliest written book, okay, in the Bible. The patriarch Job, all the way back then, asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? The eternal question of mankind, isn't it? I mean, what is there beyond this life? Is there something after the grave? And a little while later in that book, as he is writing, you know, his recollection of what was going on, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and I, in my flesh, I will see my God. Amen. What Job, the earliest book probably, arguably, in the Bible, from an author's standpoint, is writing and believing in a bodily resurrection then. Now, a prophecy that was used by the apostles when they first began proclaiming Christ's resurrection, as I said, found in Psalm 16. Eight verses of this fascinating psalm are best understood as coming from the lips of Christ. And some of it, you know, we can see there's also quotes that took place for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, and the events and the experiences. And there are other passages. You know, you can think of Isaiah chapter 53. You can think of other passages from the Old Testament. There are, in fact, no less than 353 Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you realize the fantastic odds of that? It's unbelievable, the odds that could be in one person. Now, Jesus predicted his own death and resurrection. So here's the thing. When we think about the facts, the truth of the resurrection, Jesus himself predicted his death and his resurrection. Now, it's not that great of a step of faith to say, I'm going to die, right? We probably all have about 100% assurance that that's going to happen to each of us unless our Lord returns, okay? It's been historical, you know, for almost everybody throughout history that that has happened to them. So if you say, I'm going to die, it's like, yeah, I understand that. So am I. So are you. So are you. But if we say, well, I'm going to die in a certain place at a certain time, that begins to be a little bit more strange, right? Especially when it's fulfilled, okay, unless you do something really horrendous, right? But then to say, I'm going to die at a certain place at a certain time, and then 3 days after that, I'm going to be raised again, we begin to say, wait a minute, right? Begin to say, wait a minute, because people don't predict that they're going to rise after their death. And yet Jesus, on more than a number of occasions, Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Matthew 23, chapter 27, John chapter 2, Jesus says that in many other places that he's going to go up to Jerusalem, he's going to die, and on the third day he's going to be, what, raised from the dead, resurrected. Now again, you can predict your death, okay? You can predict maybe where it's going to happen. I dare any one of you to predict what's going to happen 3 days after that, okay? Jesus did that. Now, on Sunday, October 31st, 1926, at 1:26 in the afternoon, a man by the name of Eric Weiss, 52 years of age, died in a hospital in Detroit. He was surrounded by his siblings, his wife, a few medical attendants were also there. The world gasped, you know, the next day when they heard that Eric Weiss had died. Not because they knew the name Eric Weiss, but because they knew the name what? Who? Harry Houdini. Harry Houdini. Harry Houdini was the greatest magician, you know, of all time, supposedly. And he was like one of the first international superstars. Traveled all over the world, filled out, you know, music halls everywhere, performed all these death-defying tricks. Death-defying escapes. You know, the Chinese water torture was one, and a coffin one, and suspended from a bridge, suspended from a skyscraper. All these things that he did. And he bragged on a couple of different occasions saying that not even death could contain him or constrain him. Well, he got the opportunity to try to prove it, okay? Because at 52 years of age, he died of an appendix, burst appendix, okay? And he had said that on the anniversary of his death that he would make contact with his wife. And so that era, that time period, there was a lot of this spiritism that was going on. And they got together mediums and all this, and they tried to make contact with Harry Houdini. And they did that for at least 10 years on the anniversary of his death. Guess what? Never made contact with him. Okay? And, you know, why? Because there was no hope. If you don't know Christ, there's no hope. If you know Christ, there's hope. If you know Christ, you don't have to give into that nonsense. Because you know the creator of life, and you know the creator and author of life, and you don't have to worry about death. If you know the author of death, you have no hope for the creation and for the hope of life. Okay? That's why you need to know Christ. That's why we know that his resurrection, Christ said he would defeat death, and what did he do? He defeated death. Amen. The world's greatest magician, the world's greatest escape artist said he would defeat death, and what? He's still in a grave. His remains are still in a grave. Well, we see also in here, in verses 5 through 8, then the apostle goes on, he says, well, he first appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 other witnesses, many of whom are still alive today, but some have fallen asleep, i.e. some have died. Okay? Now you have to remember, this is written probably 20, 25 years after the resurrection of Christ, so out of those 500, naturally, some people have passed away by that point in time, but Paul is saying the majority of whom are still alive. And you can go and you can talk to eyewitnesses. You can get an eyewitness account, right? You can get an eyewitness account, and you can ask them what they or who they saw. Now, what is it the world always tries to do with eyewitness accounts? Try to discredit, right? What's the job of a defense attorney? Discredit the other side's eyewitnesses. That's what they do. That's what they're paid to do. There's a story in the case for Christ. Lee Strobel tells the story of a young man by the name of Michael McCullough who was leaving his Chicago housing project. He was going down the stairs. He was accosted by two thugs, stuck a pistol in his face, shot him in the head, robbed him of $2, okay? And there were two eyewitnesses. One was a 9-year-old boy okay, who saw this take place. Now, the defendants, they never tried to deny the shooting. But they said they were waving the gun around and it accidentally went off and shot him in the face. Right? A very credible story, you know, if you think about that. What the defense attorney did was went after the 9-year-old boy. Went after him with a vengeance. He's 9 years old. He's too young. He's not dependable. His moral character, 9-year-old, really, moral character, goes after, maybe I would ask the moral character of the lawyer, right? Goes after, but you know what? The jury believed what the two eyewitnesses said, and they put the two thugs in prison for 50 years, okay? Why? Because of the basis of the eyewitness testimony. We always talk about that today, right? Eyewitness testimony. It's so important. Nowadays, you'll see a lot of places in Europe, they're putting dash cams on cars so they can just prove it. There's the fact. There's what happened. This is how that car hit that car. It's a fact. It's proven. Paul says there are eyewitnesses who saw this happen, who are many of whom are still alive today. You can go and you can talk to them. And then Paul says, look at verses 9 through 11. Then he says, look at Exhibit B. Okay? Exhibit B, he says, is me, the Apostle Paul. He says, look at me. I was a violent persecutor, oppressor of the church, and Jesus met me, and he radically changed my life, and now things are different. Amen? You know what? You could, at that point, take out the Apostle Paul, and you could probably insert your name. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, you could say, oh, look at Bob Bassett, or Bobby Cole, or, you know, whomever else here this morning that I can see. I won't say any others, but, you know, whomever else. And my life used to be this, but now in Christ my life is this. My life used to be that, but now it is changed. And, you know, you just have to think about how did the apostles themselves, how did the disciples act? Well, before the resurrection of Christ, they are running terrified when Jesus is arrested. Peter, who's probably the most, you know, the toughest of the tough guys of all of them, he gets chased off by a little slave girl, right, at a fire, camped out outside what's going on in the kind of the court scene that's going on. And what happens a few days after they realize the resurrection of Christ? Peter stands up, preaches to thousands of people in Jerusalem, says, you're all sinners, you're all going to hell. You're all a brood of vipers. Y'all need Christ. Get right with the Lord, you know. That doesn't sound like a scaredy cat anymore. And then there's another story, you know, in there with Peter and John. And they have been used by God to heal this lame man. And the religious council of the Jews tell him, you can't say this, boys. You can't talk that way. You can't say Jesus' name. You'd think it was like the school board or something, right? You can't use Jesus' name. Can't say that. You can't do that. And they say, well, you know what, sirs, respectfully, forget you. Forget you. We're going to use Jesus' name. And that's, you know, some instant backbone that's happened. There's a life change that has taken place. Gary Habermas, who's a professor at Liberty College, says, in that period of 40 days following the resurrection, Jesus was periodically seen by an array of eyewitnesses in Israel. He says, two essential elements we must all consider in relation to this. Did, in fact, Jesus die on the cross? Well, the historical evidence is yes, Jesus died on the cross. I mean, you can look at it from a medical standpoint, you can look at it from the legal standpoint, you can look at it from the soldier's eyewitnesses account, you can look at it from the disciples' account, you can look at the fact he was put in a grave, all that. So there's historical evidence that Jesus died. And then he says, two, did eyewitnesses see him alive after he died? Paul says there's over 500 that saw him. Dr. Gary Habermas's response to that is, if you can establish these two truths, you have made a case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you got to listen to the in-depth academic response here, because dead people don't usually do that. Dead people don't usually do that. That's not our experience, right? The resurrection matters because it's true. It's true. Now, second of all, the Christian faith is absolutely, utterly worthless if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true. Amen. Okay? So, we've wasted all this money on this building. You've wasted your time. You've wasted, you know, whatever it is. If the gospel of Jesus, Paul says here, if it's not true, go out and play golf on Sunday as well as Saturday. Okay? Go out fish. Go do whatever. Paul says that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the very gospel he dedicated and gave his life to proclaim was absolutely worthless. In fact, he says it is in vain to preach. It's in vain. And we talk about something being in vain. Vain means to be empty of. It means to be empty of here. And so, you know, some people will say, oh, well, you know, I don't really believe in the resurrection of Christ, but Christianity has good moral principles and teachings, and it's a philosophically acceptable system for me to ethically live. Get over all that. Either it's true, the resurrection is true, or it's not true. Either the New Testament writers are telling the truth or they're lying. Either Jesus was telling the truth or he was lying. If Christ is not raised bodily from the dead, then he's not a good teacher of ethics. He's not all those things. He's a liar. Okay? But he's not a liar because he did what he said he was going to do. Amen. To a lot of people, you know, it sure seemed like believing that the Chicago Cubs would ever win a World Series was believing in vain, wasn't it? I mean, people lived their entire lives, Cubs fans, and they died without them ever winning a World Series. Well, it was 107 years of living in vain. I gotcha. See, he was one of those hopeful ones. Living with the hope that the drought would end. And, you know, as a kid, I watched him because we used to get WGN where we lived, and I watched and I suffered through those years of this. It's when your stars were named Rick Russell. Rick Russell looked like he ought to have been a hot dog salesman at the ballpark. You know, instead of, there was Larry Bittner, there was Dave Kingman, who hit about 40 hits during his career. All of them were home runs, but, you know, he had a batting average of about 2. And there was Bruce Sutter, who was a phenomenal. There was Rick Monday, whose greatest play ever was what? It wasn't doing anything on the field other than what? He saved the American flag. Yeah, that was his greatest play ever. Ray Burris, Manny Trillo, you know, before I could read or understand how Spanish was supposed, Trillo, you know, as kids in Indiana growing up, Trillo, Manny Trillo, no, Trillo, Manny Trillo. Bill Bonham, Bill Buckner, you know, remember these guys. And individually, some of them were great players, but they could never, what, win. They could never win. And my best friend growing up, he is the consummate, next to my son, Joseph. They both share a trait of something missing in their brain matter, but that they were consummate Cub fans. And his dad was a born and raised Chicagoan, and he used to teach. He'd say, Glenn, they're just going to let you down. They're just going to let you down. Quit putting the energy into it. They're just going to let you down. And you know what? For 108 years, they let them down. It was believing in vain. Now, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, if the gospel of Jesus Christ, if the resurrection, sorry, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true, then it is in vain, not just for 108 years, but it's in vain for 2,000 years. And it will still be in vain another 2,000 years from now, because the Lord will not come back if it's in vain. Right? But the good news is it's not in vain. It's not in vain. Why is it worthless to believe in Jesus if he's not been raised from the dead? Because you and I have a sin problem. That's the problem of mankind. The problem of mankind is not an educational problem. It's not whatever else. It's a sin problem. It's a sin problem. We have sin at the center of our being, and it must be dealt with. And the person who said he was going to deal with it died taking our sins upon him. But the only way we get the victory over sin and death is if he is raised bodily from the dead. And if he wasn't raised bodily from the dead, then you and I still have a sin problem that will continue to curse and damn us for all of eternity. Amen. That's why all the false religions want you to do something. Do this, do that. do this because it's a hope that by doing one more good deed, by doing one more prescribed thing in their outline of what you're supposed to do, you can somehow or another weigh enough meritorious works on your benefit or on your behalf that will go against what is against you by our sin nature and our sinful acts, and that just hopefully the balances will tip a little bit in your favor. Well, that's like putting, you know, a one-ton steel block on this side and a feather on this side. It ain't going to happen, folks. It's not going to happen without the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Paul says that if the resurrection is not true, then there is absolutely no hope beyond the grave. We've all had loved ones pass away, okay? We've all had loved ones. My mother, and the 25th anniversary of her death was yesterday, okay? I miss her still today, just like it did back then. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to see her because she put her faith in Christ and she trusted in Christ. It is not a mere fantasy of mine. It's not just a wishful thinking that I have, okay? The Bible speaks about this, and it's true. Why? Because it goes back to Christ and what Christ did. We hear a lot of false ideas about death and life hereafter nowadays because our society is becoming less and less biblically literate. I hear all sorts of weird things when I'm at funerals, you know, about how this transpires, what's going on, what's happened to this individual. They say things like, well, he's in a better place. She's in a better place. What? North Liberty? You know? Better place what? Did they get a Hawaiian vacation? You know? What is the better place? The better place? You ask, do you believe in the physical reality of heaven? Well, no, I don't believe in that. Where's your better place? Do you believe in the new heaven and the new earth that Jesus Christ is going to come back and recreate and do that so his people can be? No, of course I don't believe in that. Where's your better place? We're just going to continue to come back and die and get a little bit better each time and maybe one day get to nothingness? That sounds like a lot of fun, right? So you hear all these ideas, crazy, crazy ideas that underestimate the absolute holiness of God and our sinfulness. I sometimes get called upon, Pastor Richard sometimes gets called upon, to do what I call community service funerals. Okay? As somebody that's not been really a part of the church, but they may be a part of the community, or I've known some of the funeral directors here because we've been here long enough, and they say, hey, there's an individual, would you come and perform this service? Absolutely. If we have the time in our schedule to do that, we will always try to make the time to do that for somebody. I have heard some amazing things in those funerals, leading right up to when I have to preach. Yeah, I had one years ago that the special music right before I had to preach was Frank Sinatra, Did It My Way. I'm like, really? Really? Did it your way? And they said, yeah, this encapsulated mom's, you know, this encapsulated mom's life. And, you know, it's really hard to get up there and say, mom's a liar, you know? Mom is delusional. But in a loving yet firm way, I said, you know, that may be how she lived her life, but nobody gets to heaven by doing it your own way. Amen. You have to do it according to God's way, what Christ has said. And although we said, God has sought reconciliation and not separation. You know that? We sin. God should have tossed us out, right? God should have tossed us out. If you're into novels, literature, storytelling, movies, there is always that moment when things take a kind of a directional shift, an incidental shift. It's, you know, when Luke Skywalker gets the little android and the secret message comes up and he goes, wow, what's going on here, right? Or when a clueless hobbit stumbles across an innocent-looking ring and everything goes berserk, you know? Okay? Storytellers call that the inciting incident, the inciting incident. The inciting incident of humanity is the fall. Okay, that moment when our ancient ancestors took the cursed fruit and they plunged all of creation into chaos and death. At that moment, God's plan of redemption kicked into high gear. right? Because what? Interesting, one of the most interesting sentences in the Bible, Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 9. God says, Adam and Eve, okay, arch translation here. Adam and Eve, where are you? Right? And for years, before I became a Christian, I used to read that. I said, wow, what was God's problem? You know, didn't he realize where they'd gone? You know? No. It wasn't like God didn't know where they were. It wasn't like they were hiding behind the tree, you know? That wasn't it. What was going on there is God was offering them reconciliation. God was offering reconciliation. Adam, Eve, you know? It's like when you're a parent and your kids were really small and you live in a tiny house, right? Well, with our kids, you know, you play hide and seek in the house and the kids would always think, you know, oh, they're hiding out from mom and dad. Oh, this is so much fun. Oh, I'm counting now. Yeah. I didn't hear the cupboard slam. Yeah. I don't know that you're in the kitchen. Oh, come out, Joseph. Yeah. Your feet are sticking into the kitchen, you know. Oh, come out, you know, wherever you are. No, they wanted, God was offering reconciliation. Now, isn't that amazing? We have a dog that has a split personality. Okay? We really do. He's half, like, loving this sweet-tempered thing, and then he's demon terrier. Okay? He's demon terrier. Okay? We actually have two names for him. We have the name for demon terrier, and then we have the name for the sweet dog that appears, you know, about 10% of the time. And when he's demon terrier, he digs holes in the yard. He eats flip-flops. He eats everything, really. I mean, he was sitting there on a table, you know, and just whatever. I think he's got pica of everything, okay? And it's like he just wants to destroy. And when that happens, I want you to know I'm very gentle and beat him with a stick. No. And I don't say, oh, Reuben, where art thou? You know? I say, Reuben, get your butt over here, and we're going to take care of this issue once and for all, right? Why? Because I'm going to give him a little pounding. I hope there's nobody from SPCA here today, but I'm going to give him a little bit of correction with that. God is totally different. When we disobey, God seeks reconciliation. He seeks reconciliation through Jesus Christ. That's why either the resurrection is true and it has all the hope for all of eternity, for all of us who have put our faith in Christ, or it's not true and we all stand condemned before him. So the bottom line is this. If the dead are not raised, this comes from later on in chapter 15, it comes from verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Amen. Yeah. We had some neighbors that were thinking that yesterday after the game. Eat and drink. They didn't worry about the die part of that. I think they probably feel like death today or yesterday, whatever it was, but they feel like that. If the dead are not. That's what Paul says. But in fact, what is his purpose? His purpose is to say that they are. Why? Because Christ is. Is the goal of your life to seek first the risen Savior and his kingdom and his righteousness, or is it to seek after our own lives? Now, in that fictitious opening story, you know, fictitious story of Bill and Dana, Bill was being serious about something that didn't matter, and he was not being serious about something that really did matter, okay? Don't be that way when it comes to your soul. Don't be that way when it comes to our souls. Years ago, if you were a kid growing up in the 70s, I guarantee you watch Monty Hall's Let's Make a Deal, right? How many of you remember Monty Hall and Let's Make a Deal? All right, wonderful, wonderful TV back then. Wow, brainless. And contestants often had to choose between a prize that was visible to them and another prize which was concealed behind door number one, right, or door number two, or whatever door it was. And the visualized prize that you could actually see, the visible, sorry, was usually a nice item. You know, expensive stereo, TV set, dishes, whatever like it might be. Sometimes the unseen prize turned out to be an impractical gift. I remember one was a box, if that's right, of 10,000 toothpicks. I guess you can build a bridge if you want to, but, you know, whatever. And at other times, the person chose the visible gift and discovered to his or her horror that they had passed up behind the curtain a new, maybe, car that was worth thousands of dollars, or furniture, or a, you know, a Tahitian vacation, or whatever. And whenever that happened, you felt with the contestant that awful feeling in the pit of your stomach that they had made the wrong choice, right? Each person here faces a far more serious choice. You can live for the things you see in this world and miss the eternal unseen, though, prize for which everything is moving. Amen. Resurrection. God has told us in his word that the eternal prize behind the curtain far outweighs any temporal prize that we can pursue, that we can see here and now. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the sure evidence that what he taught is absolutely true. The central fact of all of history. Let's pray. Maybe you're here today and you have never trusted in Christ as your Savior, and you are saying that right now you see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true and that you need to apply his finished work to your life. If that's you right now, just raise your hand up, put it back down. If that's you today, if that's what you need, is the finished work of Christ in your life. Let's pray. Father God, as we pray this morning, we know, Lord, that you have lived, you have died, and you've been raised bodily for our good, so that we can be reconciled to you. We thank you, Lord God, that regardless of what we have done in our lives, that through the perfect and the finished work of Jesus Christ, we can find forgiveness of sins and life eternal. We pray, Lord God, that you bless us this day as we leave from this place, keeping central the central hope of the resurrection. For we pray now in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.